Father God, we're just so grateful for your holiness today, for your nature. You're divine. And Father, I want to thank you that this divine nature of God dwells within every believer who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Father, for just coming to inhabit our praises today, coming to inhabit our lives in new, fresh ways. And Lord, that as we come to the Word this morning, that your Spirit would just really open our hearts, Lord, and that we would open our hearts to see wonderful things from your Word. I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that as we open the Word, as we read it, as we study it, as we talk of it, Lord, that, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that it would do its most effective work in every individual in this place. I want to thank you for the Word that washes. I want to thank you, Lord, for the Word that causes us to walk in your ways. I want to thank you, Father, for just how you bring freedom through your Word, how you bring comfort and compassion, how you bring wisdom and insight, how you bring, Lord, understanding, how, Lord, we can come before this Word today and go from it by in the power of the Spirit to walk according to it, so that we might be a people who are not just hearers of the Word, but effectual doers. Come, Father, bless your Word, we pray, and bless every heart that receives it. I pray, Lord, that in this moment we might have some things in our heart that would cause this Word not to sprout, that would cause it not to grow to maturity. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that in these moments we'd make the appropriate changes to see our hearts good and fertile soil that would produce fruit, some 30, some 50, some 80, some 100-fold. And I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake, Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and just kind of just hold on to that for just a moment. I have been moving through the Psalms in some form or fashion over the last 2 weeks, and I don't know if you've ever heard of just opening the psalm of the day. For instance, today's the second, and so you'd wake up and, you know, you'd go to the second psalm and just kind of see how that might speak to you. And I've done that from time to time in my devotions. It's a really great exercise. It's a really appropriate exercise, because there's often times that I'll open the scripture and to that psalm, and God just speaks to my heart about some of the things that are happening in my life. And I came to Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Psalter. Now, that's kind of what you do. I mean, the 31st of the day, of the month, you read through, if you're doing that kind of plan, you read through that psalm, and it is long. It is a long psalm. And I mean, really long. It's 176 verses. And I've read it, and you know, I just want to be honest with you. Sometimes when I get to the long things, you know, when I get to the genealogies, you know, those kinds of things, it can get kind of hard. It can get kind of overwhelming. But it was different the other day, for me. And I opened the psalm, to Psalm 119, that speaks over and over and over about God's Word. And I didn't read it once, and I didn't read it twice, but I read it three times in that sitting. And you know, the first time that I read through it, I looked at all the many ways that the Word is spoken of, or how the Word is described. And in Psalm 119, in those 176 verses of Scripture, the Word is described as the law, the testimonies of God, the ways of God, the precepts, the commandments, the judgments, the statutes, the Word of God, the ordinances, the wonders, the faithful way, the way of your statutes, the path of your commands, your ways. Righteous, the word of truth, everlasting, very pure, and the joy of our hearts. It's the word of God. It's powerful. And so I read it again, and I saw all the many ways that we're to respond to God's word. And listen to these. We're to walk in them, observe them, seek them, keep them diligently. We're to look upon them. We're to learn of them. We're not to wander from them. We're to treasure the word in our heart. We're to tell of the word. We're to rejoice in them. We're to meditate on them. We're to delight in them, to never forget them. We're to long for the word. We're to understand the word. We're to choose the word. We are to place the words of God before us. We're to cling to them. We are to run the way of the commandments, to incline our hearts to them, to trust the word. We're to wait for it. We're to keep it continually. We're to lift our hands toward it. We're to love the word. We're to hope in his word. We do not turn aside from it. We remember the word. We promise to keep the word. We turn our feet from turning we turn our feet toward it. We do not delay to keep the word. We don't forget them. We give thanks for his word. We believe in his word. We learn his statutes. We wait for his word. We know his word. We do not forsake it. We diligently consider it. We don't go astray. We inherit these testimonies. We incline our hearts toward them. We have regard for our statute, for his statutes continually. We love his testimonies. We love his word above gold. We esteem right all his precepts. Concerning everything, we open our mouths wide for the word. We pant for them. We long for them. We stand in awe of them. We love them exceedingly. We sing of the word of God. Isn't that powerful? This word that's so great, that envelops every part of our lives. And then I read it a third time. It came across all the benefits of responding to God's word properly. Listen to the benefits. The benefits: we're blessed. We do no unrighteousness. We find ourselves walking in his ways. Our ways are established. We don't become ashamed when we look at the word. We become increasingly thankful for them. Or thankful in life, we keep our way pure. We don't sin against God. We behold wonderful things from the word. Reproach and contempt are taken away. We're counseled. We're strengthened. We're revived. We have answers to others' questions. We walk in freedom. We're made to hope. We find that his word is better than gold. Even thousands of pieces of gold. We gain understanding. We're comforted. His compassion comes to us when we keep his word. We would already have perished if we had not been a part of his word. We're wiser than our enemies. We have more insight than our teachers. We understand more than the aged. We restrain our feet from every evil way. We get understanding. We are sustained in the word. We do justice and righteousness. We get light. We have a lamp for our feet, a light to our path. We're redeemed from the oppression of men. We have great peace. Nothing causes us to stumble. We're delivered according to your word, and we live to praise him forever. Powerful? Amen. Amen. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. It's what it is. It's how we respond to it, and then what the word of God does, or what happens, what God does in our lives as a result of responding properly to the word of God. And so I want to say that just in the beginning of this message, because I think, when I come to this word and we come to this time every Sunday morning, we're going to look at the word, as you know. We're going to study it. We're going to see what the word says about the word. We're going to see scripture illustrate scripture. We're going to see four or five passages of scriptures every time. Why? Because the power of God's word. It's the power of God's word. It's the power of God's word. It is his word to us. And as we respond properly to it, wonderful things come our way. Now, I'm not talking about sometimes things are hard, but I'm telling you, even in the hard times, even in the rough times, even in the struggle, even when we're suffering for the good, the things that we've done for God, this word continues to do good in our lives. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start today with that thought, and we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. And we've been in this passage of scripture and been looking at the faith race. And notice what he says in the word of God. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, because you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The Christian life is compared to the race. And make no bones about it, it is a faith race. It's not a works-based race. Although works and fruit come forth from our lives, as we always talk about, it is a faith race. Very, very important, because this is really what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's about faith in God. It's written to Jewish Christians who still want to earn their way into salvation, earn their way to places of greatness, to places of hope. And we gain our God by faith in Him. Faith in who He is, faith in what He has said to us, and faith in what He said He would do in our lives. It's the simplicity of the gospel. And He speaks of this race towards Christ, this life toward Christ's likeness as a race. And what He does is He uses Old Testament saints to demonstrate how they ran the faith race, and they entered into the race of God, into the rest of God, how they entered into triumph. And so last week we saw great examples of faith who laid aside every encumbrance and sin so that they would run the race with endurance. If you'll flip back or just turn back, if you would, a page to chapter 11 and look at verse 23. I want you to notice what it says about one of these men of faith, these person of faith. 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Just stop there for a minute. Was that? Oh, that's what that was. That's what that was. When all the baby boys that were being born to Israel were being thrown into the Nile and annihilated by the fear of this Pharaoh, by faith, Moses' mom looked at him and said, not this child. And it's by faith, the scripture says, by faith she did this. By faith he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, when Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, that's what that was. You know, the Ten Commandments didn't have it quite right, did it? I'm talking about Cecil D. DeMille's. You know that one? You know, he's just banned. No, the scripture says he chose. He chose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing himself as unseen. But by faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, this great man of faith, great examples of faith. But I'm going to say this morning because it's really important. He is telling us that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that in this race, we are to lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us. We have to lay it aside. The things that hinder you from running the race, from being like Christ, the things that are in your life that don't need to be there, you and I must lay them aside. We are to put them off. That's what Moses did. He threw off flesh so that he might receive the Spirit of God. He threw off the passing pleasures of sin so that he might endure. He might endure the reproach of Christ because it was greater than riches. It's a great story. This leader of millions who would pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. And yet, of all the people that saw and all the people that understand, most of them did not finish. Most of them did not triumph. Most of them were laid low in the wilderness. Most of them did not make it. Why? Why didn't they make it? The bottom line is they didn't make it according to the whole theme of this chapter or this book. It's because they didn't believe. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 3 for a moment. Notice the examples, rather, of those that would not believe. those who would not believe. Verse chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, let me just say this for just a moment. If you're in Christ, you can't lose your salvation. Okay, I just believe that with all my heart. So what is he saying here about falling away? Well, in any church, in any congregation from the beginnings of the Christianity, when Christ's people started meeting, they were unbelievers in their midst. And just because he calls everybody in the congregation brethren doesn't mean that everybody's a brethren. It doesn't mean that everybody's a believer. And so when you look at Scripture and you look at warning passages like this, take care that there not be an evil and unbelieving heart in you. And a lot of times you'll read that and say, oh, that could be me. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago? Have you put your trust in him and your faith in him and have been born again by the Spirit of the living God? Have you? Yes. There's still the warning, though. There's still the thought. Are you in Christ? And when I ask that self, and doesn't asking that question doesn't mean that you doubt. It's something that's healthy that we do. And he's just saying, hey, take care. Take care that there's not this unbelieving heart in you. You know, one of the saddest day of history will be the great judgment when many will say to him on that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we performed miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did great deeds in your name. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. There'll be some surprised folks, some surprised people. And so the writers of the New Testament speak so much of assurance, but they also speak to us with warning, and that's what this is. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of Christ. Of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. So while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who come out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Watch this. To those who were disobedient. Verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. I believe all my heart that what God starts, he finishes in your life. I believe all my heart that what he starts is a holy seed in you. And that holy seed is Jesus. 1 John talks about that, the seed that abides in you. And that seed grows. And as I grow and I move through faith, as I move in this race, I become increasingly like him. That's the promise. And you know what? I will speak this till the day I die or can't speak anymore. Because this is the impossible promise of God. It's God coming into your heart and conforming you into his image, his likeness. And it's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful hope. So that when I walk in this life and I stumble and I get entangled in a sin that we're going to talk about here in just a moment, I know who I am and I know what I've got and I know what he's done. And so I get up with what? This hope, this promise that the finish line is Jesus. And I've stumbled, and I've hurt, and I've struggled. But the promise is I get up to keep on running, to keep on moving. Why? Because I believe. That's why. People who believe get up after they fail. Amen? They get up. And you might be facing a season of failure, moral failure, some kind of failure in your life, and you're in the pit. Well, listen, Jesus wants to reach down and get you out of the pit and put your feet upon the rock like he did the first time when he saved you. Amen? Yes. We believe. We believe in this great God who says it's more than just making heaven. It's getting born again and seeing life change so I can have an impact in this world with him. Because as you've heard me say recently, we are co-laborers with him in Jesus Christ. Are you co-laboring today? Are you moving into that in that direction of ministry and of life? And yet, there's still this thought that I want to examine myself. And I want to make sure that I'm not getting entangled in junk and stuff. Things that easily entangle me. The sin that easily entangles me. You know, when you look at the children of Israel, this story that he's talking about in Hebrews is found in Numbers chapter 14. I want you to turn there. Numbers chapter 14. It's a great, great... it's just a wonderful... let me find it. I can't do two things. I can. Numbers 14. This is a wonderful illustration and example. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Israel, out of Egypt, there was a promise. And the promise was that they had a land. And the land that God would give them into their descendants forever. God spoke it. And they saw great signs, not only in Egypt, but in the wilderness. They saw God work. They saw God move. They saw impossible things happen. And yet they still didn't believe. Well, right before they're to go into the land, Moses sends out 12 spies, the leaders of the 12 tribes, the heads of the 12 tribes. And they go out and they spy the land out. But they come back in chapter 30, chapter 13. Look at verse 27 for just a moment. We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And look at its fruit. But listen, the people who live in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified. They're large. And we saw the descendants of Anak there. And Amalek is living there in the land of the Negev. And he says, and then he goes on, and the Bible says, and Caleb quieted the people before Moses said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. And so watch this. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land which we have gone and spied it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in great size, we even saw Nephilim there. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And let me show you what unbelief does. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. And all the sons of Israel, watch this, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled. The whole congregation said, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into the land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Really? You want to go back to Egypt? You want to go back to the filth? You want to go back to the pit? You want to go back to slavery? Really? And you're going to appoint a leader to take you back to Egypt? Well, let me tell you this. You're in Christ. You don't go back to Egypt. Even if you think it's a better place than what you are. And I've heard people say that. Oh, it was just better before when I was lost. Really? Are you just lying? Do you really believe it's better back in Egypt? Well, sometimes we get so overwhelmed in the present that our mind, the enemy, does a dance in our mind. Says, yeah, you just come on back to this. You come on back to me. You come on back, I'll show you how to live life and how to live it great. Well, let me ask you a question. Did it work for you when you were back there? What makes you think, what makes us think it's going to work for us this time? Let's just appoint somebody and go back to Egypt. Let's just do that. Well, they weep. I mean, there's some things happening. I mean, and God's wrath, he is angry. And you know what he says? He said, you know, let me just kill everybody and make Moses a great name. You know, God said that once. Let's just make a new name. It'll be you, Moses. And Moses said, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. People will blaspheme after all that we've done, all that we've been through. You can't, you got to pardon them. You got to pardon them. He said, okay, I'll pardon them, but all these men, all these people, everybody that rebelled above the age of 22, I think that's the name, they don't get to go into Egypt. So for 40 years, you have 90 funerals a day until the last person dies out who made a decision to not believe God. You know, I look at that and I think, gosh, you know, God, one of the things that I just wanted you to know that I pray for us every day as a church is that we would be hungry people that want to move on with God. We want to say yes to him, not no. And I pray that. I mean, I think some of you answered that prayer because we've asked God consistently for the last 20-something years, 27, 28 years. God, would you just bring hungry people this way that want to move on with God? Because I don't know about you. I don't want to come up to the Jordan River and look over at this beautiful land that God said is mine and go, no, this is as far as I'm going to go. And then grumble and complain about it. You know, I see these people in this illustration of who they were. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're not to grumble like they did. Complain against God. Complain about my circumstance. Complain. And that's all they did. They complained about their food. They complained about water. They complained about, well, we just saw, we'll just go back to Egypt. You're just bringing us in here to get killed, to get devoured, our children to be plundered. You know, and it's just sad. Because you know, when I think about the whole thought, of becoming like Christ and looking at Hebrews chapter 12, this is what it says. It's in Hebrews 12:1 on the screen. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Do you know, I've had people tell me before, I'm tired of hearing about sin. Do you know that sin's a very dangerous thing? It's what separated us from God in the first place. And it's serious. Sin is serious. I came across something this week. Back in 16... I wish I get the right date right. 1662, long time ago. Long time ago. The Church of England had about 2,500 pastors. They were Puritans that were not going along with the Common Book of Prayer. And so the government passed an act. It was called the Act of Conformity something like that. And when that act was passed, they call this the Great Rejection or the Ejection. They were ejected out of the church. 2,500 pastors left their congregation in England that year because they were forced out because they would preach the word for goodness sake and for the sake of God. And what you have, and you can look up farewell sermons. And you have all these sermons that were recorded by... The notes were taken down and they were published and they were farewell sermons to their congregation and they loved their congregations. But 2,500 pastors left their congregations because of this act. And there was a guy by the name of Edmund Camilly, and he's preaching to his flock and it's the farewell sermon. And you know, he begins to talk about sin, and this is what he says about sin. The least sin in your life is more evil than your worst misery. In other words, whatever you're going through, sin is more evil than that. Because sin dishonors God, it abuses mercy, it despises grace, it presumes on forgiveness, it defiles worship, service, and fellowship. God hates sin. It's what drove the nails in his hand. And beloved, let me just say this. You were redeemed by that blood that was shed. And it was more than just getting your ticket punched and going to heaven one day. It was so that God would do this work in our lives, so that our lives would point to the greatness of our God. You know what else he went on to say in this sermon? He said, listen, we suffer in this world, but it's so much better to suffer for Christ and the cause of Christ than to suffer for sin. Isn't that right? To suffer for sin, right? And we all know what it means to suffer for sin. But what I loved about this is he was talking to he was talking about what they were going through, his church. They're getting ready to lose their beloved pastor. 2,500 congregations are about to lose their pastors. And this is misery. This is hard. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. But you know what he tells them? He reminds them, he says, listen, to suffer for sin is a hard thing, but to suffer for good in God, it's a great thing. And then he said this, do you remember the martyrs and the prisoners in England during Queen Mary Day? One of them wrote from prison, if you knew the comforts we have in prison, you'd wish to be with us. You'd wish to be with us. To suffer for Christ, to suffer for God. Sin's a serious thing. I don't want to suffer for sin. I want to suffer for good and for God and for the kingdom of God. If I'm going to suffer, if it's my lot, I don't want to suffer because of some stupid decision I made. And rather be thrown in prison and write the same thing to you. If you only knew the comfort I have, you'd want to come on in and get in there with me. We've seen it, haven't we? We've seen the persecution like that in Honeyland. We've seen the same kind of attitudes. Sin is serious. Sin is serious, and the least of it is dangerous. You know, when I think about my own life and the propensities of my own life, I see the same thing that wants to rear up its ugly head in my life that I see in the children of Israel. And that is not to believe God and in my unbelief grumble about my circumstances. Let me ask you a question. How many of you complained this way? No, let me ask that question. I think probably every one of us in some form or fashion complained about something this week. But I want you to think about, what did you complain about? What did you grumble about? What bad report did you give? What did you complain about? Because I'm going to tell you, grumbling is a very serious thing. It is. And so when I look at the things that so easily entangle me, that's it. Grumbling. Complaining. It entangles me. It trips me up. And when the more I complain, the worse I get. And while I'm complaining, I'm getting more and more bitter, and I'm getting more and more angry because of the complaint. And it can be complaining over the stupidest stuff. Can I say stupid from the pulpit? I just did. Let me get back to the pulpit. Over the craziest stuff. To complain about food. To complain about my weight. To complain about stuff. Complain about things. Complain about people. Complain about what folks have said. What folks have done. Complain, complain, complain. You think that works? No, it doesn't work. It didn't work for children of Israel. Didn't work for me, didn't work for you, you know that. But it's so easy, isn't it, to complain and to find something to complain about. Because you can always find something to complain about. And I want to just tell you four things real quickly. Gosh, it's going by fast. Four things real quickly about grumbling and complaint. The first thing, as we look in our passage, grumbling and complaining identifies the faithless. It doesn't identify who we are. But the faithless people grumble and complain. And they don't see the big picture. They don't see the long range picture of what we've been talking about, of God forming us into his image. And so we'll complain about big things, but we'll mostly complain about small things, because a lot of times big things are far in between, right? Big thing here in the 60s, and then I had another one in the 70s, and then another one in the 80s and 90s. But boy, we can complain about the little ones. and grumble about them, and the things that come out of our mouth. And you know, I just when I look at the children of Israel, and I look at Moses, and I look at this whole race thing and this faith thing of becoming like him. Listen, complaint identifies faithless people. And I just want to tell you this. I know so many of you, and you are so better than being faithless. So better than that. I see people full of faith every week. Now, I don't know what you do when you leave me. Or when we leave, and you don't know what I do, by the way. But folks, we all have a propensity for this. To complain about lack, to complain about what's not happening, to complain about what's happening, to complain. And not only do we talk about it, we put it on our Facebook. And we Twitter it. We do. When I think about me, and I'm talking about me here, when I complain, I can look at the source of it. Am I really believing God? And then, am I really finding God all that untrustworthy? Is he that untrustworthy that I can't believe him and trust in him? Or will I just think that God can't do what he said he's going to do? That he can't accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish? See, complaint and grumbling identifies the faithless, and faithless people find God untrustworthy. And I don't believe that about you. It ought not be in our hearts. It ought not be in our lives. Something better here is God. Complaint and grumbling is flat out ungodly behavior. Turn to Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. If you're new to your Bible, go to the end of the Bible, find Revelation, and go left, and you'll find Jude. And it's a really small book. But I want you to notice what he says about the ungodly. What ungodly behavior is. It was about these, verse 14, Jude 1, 14. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly." Watch this. To convict the ungodly, that's one time, in all their ungodly deeds, two, which they have done in an ungodly way, three, and the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, four times ungodly. What's the very first thing he says about them? They're grumblers. Fault finders. They follow after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And I scratch my head and I say, where's the homosexuality here? And where's the immorality here? Why isn't he using those? Where's the liars and the cheaters? Why aren't those being explained? Where are the murderers on this one? No, what's the very first thing he says? Grumblers. Fault finders, following after our own lusts. Grumbling is just ungodly behavior. And it doesn't become us as the church. It doesn't. Why? Because we're people of faith. We believe the promise of God. And even though something negative is happening, and it's happening for a long time, we stand firm. We do not grow weary and lose heart because the Spirit of the living God lives within us, and he's given us the power not to lose heart. And I trust. That's what I do. I go back to what I did the very first time I came to Christ. I trust you for this salvation. I trust you for this blood. I trust you for this Spirit. I trust you for it all, God. Even in the midst of this hardship, even in the midst of this struggle, even in the midst of it not being struggle, but I'm still grumbling and complaining. And I'm guilty of it. Guilty of it. And it ought not be. It ought not be. Again, we can find so much to find fault. So much to grumble and complain about. But you know, a third thing about grumbling and complaining, complaint and grumbling will just cause you to miss God. It's destructive. It hinders your progress. It causes you to miss what God is doing and what God's doing all around you. Grumbling and complaining is contagious. It took 10 men grumbling and complaining to go back to the multitude of a million men and cause them all to miss God because of that grumbling. Two people said, no, we're not going to grumble and complain. We're going to walk and we're going to do this. It was Joshua and it was Caleb. And you know, when we talk about this, the consequences of their grumbling affected two men and their families for 40 years. It ought not be. Beloved, let us take away, let us put off every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Let me ask you a question. Would you agree with me? Would you agree with me that grumbling is a problem in today's life? Huh? Huh? Yes! It's a problem. But I got this great God that says, hey, I'm going to tell you what you can do about that. You can lay it aside, just like all those great folks that went before you who ran their race with endurance. You can do this. You can lay aside grumbling. You can lay aside complaint. Listen, what kind of God is there that says, hey, do this, but you're not going to be able to? What kind of God does that? No, let us lay aside. Let us lay aside also. We have these great, great people of faith, these illustrations of courage and motivation and inspiration that we can lay aside the spirit of grumbling today. And here's what I want to say. In 3 weeks is Thanksgiving. Pretty close. Let's put off grumbling. And let's put on thanks. Let's take off the grumbling. Let's take off the complaint. And let's put on thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but thanking God is a whole lot more peaceful than complaining against God. Because I want to tell you this, that's what all complaint ultimately is. It's pointing to a God who's in control, who is Lord, no matter what the circumstance is, and it's really complaining against God. God, how could you allow me to go through this? And I'll complain. But let's make a commitment today. Let's drive the stake in the ground today that says over the next 2 years, let's say just the decade of our life. How's that? I'm not going to complain. Why is that not bold? Why is that? Is there anything wrong with saying, God, by your will, by your plan, by your what you've said about me and what you've said about you, I'm not going to complain anymore. But God, maybe God, but for some of us, we'll probably be quiet for a couple of weeks. Because that's all we do is complain. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm just not complaining. Not complaining. Let's close with this at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks putting on Thanksgiving, okay? And I know this can be kind of a tough message and a hard message, but you know, I just believe with all my heart when he says to lay aside the things that so easily entangle us, and I know that this is one of mine, and I know this is one of all of us, which grumbling and complaint is. Let's take it off and let's put on. And let me show you how you can do that in a very practical way. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, very great passage of scripture. Let's begin in verse 16, okay? 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. What was that? That means you're becoming more like him. Because momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, let me just say, get your eyes off the temporal and put your eyes on the eternal. And that's, you say, what's the eternal? Well, we've been preaching about the eternal for the last 3 or 4 weeks, the last 3 or 4 years. What's the eternal? The eternal is Jesus and his promises. That's what they are. So I'm going to fix my eyes on the promises, not the deal. This the other thing that I would say to you, and I don't, this is not in our notes, but the other thing that I would say to you is that I got to believe what the Bible says about my trial. And you know what my Bible says about the trial? My Bible says it's momentary and it's light. I didn't say that. God said it. You say, you don't understand. No, I don't understand. But my Bible says your trial is light and it's momentary. And you know what else he says? And it's producing for us and for you an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. That's why James would say, hey, when you go through a trial, rejoice. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's why Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross from our main passage. I want to get my eyes off the temporal, and I'll put my eyes on Jesus. And I'm going to realize that the trial that I'm going, or the trial that I perceive that I'm going through, because a lot of trials are just perceived, it's light and it's momentary, and it's producing in something in my life that is so great. It's the weight of glory. It's the weight of God that he's producing in us today. Listen, with that kind of attitude, what happens? I can immediately put on a thankful heart. And so instead of complaining about it, I thank God for it. Instead of complaining about the trial, I thank God for it. And I can't wait to tell you more about that next week. How we thank God for everything. And we watch God work. And we watch God move. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, I just want to thank you so much for your goodness and mercy and the power of God in our lives today. God, if we've been guilty of being faithless and practicing the ungodly behavior of complaint, would you just forgive me? By your power, I want to give thanks instead of give complaint. And Holy Spirit, would you just catch me when it's coming out of my mouth? Would you just gently catch me? And God, would you forgive me for complaining about circumstances and complaining about people and complaining about government and complaining about the state of the economy, the state of our individual economy? Lord, would you just forgive us for a complaint? Can we get our eyes off the temporal and onto the eternal? Could we choose the one thing today? And that's Jesus. The one thing that Mary chose. The one thing that wouldn't be taken away from her. That David chose in Psalm 27. The one thing that Paul chose. The one thing that would never be taken away. May we go from this place choosing Jesus and worshiping him and him alone. Lord, I just want to pray that as we take offering this morning, and God, I just ask that you'd bless it right now. I pray that the offering that is given today would just bring glory and honor to your name. I thank you so much for your provision in these days. We're grateful for it, Lord. Thank you for it. I pray that you bless the gift and you bless the giver. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, ushers, could you come forward?